Well, before I get into my first address, I'm going to read from Psalm 115. You may have a Bible, and that's fine. You may not, and that's fine too, because I'm going to read the first part of this psalm. And so hear the word of God, Psalm 115. The psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." And so the reading of God's word, Psalm 115. The point of this lecture is not only to ask, but also to answer whether the Church of Rome's worship is idolatry. That's the question in this first lecture this evening. And by worship, I don't mean precisely the worship service itself, but I mean religious worship acts as are done in the Church of Rome. Are those idolatry? Now, maybe that question is already answered in your mind. I guess attending a Reformation symposium may evidence that. But then again, you may be attending to learn the answer to that question. Or if you already know, to know why the answer is what the answer is. And to satisfy some measure of curiosity about the topic at hand at the outset, you're attending a Reformation symposium, not a Roman symposium. However, there's room for both of us to consider the Word of God as we do tonight. For starters, the Bible warns about idolatry, and it commands against it. It does so in both testaments. In the Old Testament, we read, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. I am the Lord your God." Again, we read, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image an abomination to the Lord." What is more, there are many instances in which Israel made and bowed down to their idols. The prophets often reprimanded them for it. Certainly God judged them for it. We could say, indeed, it is the default religion, not only for ancient Israel, but for all mankind always. As both Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin both said in their own way, the heart of man is a perpetual factory for idols. So that's the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us with equal force, do not be idolaters. Flee from idolatry. Do you not know that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, the Apostle Paul asks, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He was grieved in Athens when he passed through and examining the objects of worship said, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Indeed, his conclusion about the matter is right, as we read in Romans, that man has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, many more passages could be cited, but the Word of God is clear from these. Idolatry is a serious sin that since God takes it seriously, then so should we. And so the Reformation squarely asked the question, is the Church of Rome's worship idolatry? There are three points that we can see to help us answer this question more fully. We'll look first at the spirituality of true worship. Secondly, the second of God's commandments. And then thirdly, the application to Rome's worship. Those 3 points for this evening. Yes, you got a 3-point message and it's not Sunday yet. The first point, the spirituality of true worship. Psalm 115, as it was read, shows us at the outset that glory is to be given to God and not to us. The unbelieving nations approaching God on the principle of sight and not of faith ask, where now is their God? Verse 2. The answer is that he is not in heaven, or excuse me, is not on earth. He is, in fact, in heaven. And he is not thought of or approached then on earthly terms. He's not thought of or approached in physical terms, carnal terms, or in any sensual way, since God's divine essence is spiritual. He is not physical. He is immaterial. He is infinite. And as Jesus revealed about God and his worship, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, he must worship this divine spirit by the Holy Spirit and according to his revelation of true worship in the scriptures. In this way, it will be spiritual worship. Therefore, the psalm goes on to denounce idols as the work of man's hands and to show why that is so. In verses 2 and verse 4, if you're looking at your Bible, the nations are contrasted with Israel. Accordingly, at verses 2 and 3, Israel's God is contrasted with the nation's idols. At verses 4 through 8, fundamental differences between an idol and true worship are noted. Verse 4 speaks to idolatry's origin and source, that man creates them. As it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Verses 4 through 7 then go on to show the nature of idolatry. It's merely sensual. Verses 5 through 7 show idolatry's effect. It is lacking reality, and thus it is superficial and without real communion between the worshiper and the object. Verse 8 shows idolatry's result, that there is a correspondence and a likeness between the worshiper and the object, which is explored then more fully at verse 9 through 15 between these two. So the psalm distinguishes true worship and idolatry this way. The one is as God pleases, whereas the other is according to man's hands. The one is spiritual, but the other is sensual. The one object, God, is alive and useful, whereas the other, the idol, is lifeless and useless. And in the end, the lesson about worship is this. You are and you become like what you worship. If you worship what is lifeless and vain, you remain spiritually dead and become vainer. If you worship God, then you are and become godly. So since idols are vain, lifeless, and false, they cannot be valid images or means to commune with the true God of themselves. They literally have nothing to do with the true God from their origin to their result. And therefore, they are vain images. Any visible or physical representation of the invisible God is in essence to blur the distinction between God and he has established himself as creator and the creature. Now, additionally, visible representations of God appeal to the senses. They may be sensual, but they are not necessarily spiritual. They appeal to the eyes, the taste, the feel, but not to the mind. They don't bring objective truth toward the knowledge of God, but instead subjective and sensual appeals for the gratification of oneself. The biblical means to access God and worship, then, is something spiritual. It is that only through faith in Jesus Christ. Even sensual appeals, say to taste and see that the Lord is good, or to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, these are spiritual acts of worship, even though under sensual terms. But a foundational point to consider, then, whether the Church of Rome's worship is idolatry or that true worship is spiritual and not sensual, is wrapped up in these first points. Whatever outward forms God has ordained for worship, such as sacraments, which involve sight and touch and taste alongside hearing, even these elements that contain a proper sensual feature will be as God has appointed them for the worshiper, and not as the worshiper determines for himself. So we have to understand that worship is spiritual. It is toward God, who is spirit, by his spirit, and under the spiritual terms God has revealed in the scripture. So that's point number one, is the spirituality of true worship. But it leads to a second feature, and we build upon this first point. It is the second of God's commandments. I won't drill you about the other nine, but the second of God's commandments reads in part, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me, addresses the object of worship, the who. The second commandment addresses the means, the how. The first commandment reveals that there is only one God. The second commandment, that he must be worshiped as he commands and not as man prefers. If one falls short in either of these, it is idolatry at worst and deficient worship at best. The first commandment implies that God is an invisible spirit who, according to the second commandment, must then be worshiped in truth apart from idols or any visible likeness or image. So then, not only is the worship of any created image forbidden as idolatry, but the worship of God by means of any created image is also forbidden as idolatry. It's important to note that the issue of idolatry is at hand is not simply making an object of stone or carved wood or shaped metal as though the craftsman or worshiper truly believed that that was in fact God Almighty and therefore worships it. No. For pagans, maybe, but not for Israel. The matter is that it is idolatry all the same when God is worshiped through visible representations and not just worshiped as those images. Idolatry can entail a transference of devotion from the true uncreated object to another that is made, that visibly stands in its place, or according to the commandment, is before me. But we would ask, is another woman dressed to look like a man's wife a proper means to convey his devotion to his wife? Would it be acceptable? Would the proper object of his devotion find that acceptable, that he hug and kiss and display like affection to the mannequin instead? It's a valid question. What would we think of such a scenario? Well, then you get the main point about the second commandment. God considers his worship performed through a visible representation as offensive to him. It is not the real thing. And there is a disconnect within worship's direct communion of persons. A third party has been introduced. This alternate means, in a very real but false way, has become an object in itself. And thus the second commandment is broken. There is no better example of this than the golden calf in Exodus 32. Israel's plea that Aaron make them their own gods, who would go before them, is more than a mere simple breach of the first commandment. Again, as if the golden calf was truly the very being of Yahweh who spoke from heaven at Mount Sinai. Even if it was, it is as at the same time a violation of the second commandment in that they worship Yahweh by means of a golden calf. And this understanding is in fact supported by the text. Number one, the very language used for Aaron's creation of the golden calf, he unites the second commandment about graven images with the first commandment, since he said, "These are your gods." Secondly, Aaron further instituted the next day as a feast to Yahweh, knowing full well that what he had just fashioned was far beneath the real Yahweh in heaven. Thus, his words of institution rather recognize that the feast and the golden calf at the built altar are means to worship Yahweh in the absence of Moses. Thirdly, Yahweh described the people's sin in the language of both the first and the second commandment. They not only made a god of gold and sacrificed to it, but also made for themselves these things. And this describes then a breach of both commandments. And then fourthly, Aaron's explanation to Moses further supports the interpretation, as it shows that the people who were prone to evil, we're told, considered the gods as a replacement of Moses, who will go before us, and of whom we do not know what has become of him. So, just as Moses was God's appointed means to lead the people, now that he has left and is absent, the people have appointed his replacement, another means, another mediator beneath and before God. And so then, the golden calf shows that idolatry is not only substituting a different worship object than Yahweh, it is also conceiving and worshiping him by different means than what he has appointed. And that's why Stephen in the New Testament preaching called the golden calf an idol, Acts 7:41. These very issues came up again and again throughout the Old Testament. The two other instances would be King Jeroboam, who altered worship's location from Jerusalem up to Dan and Bethel, who ordained non-Levitical priests for ministers, who altered the appointed times according, we're told, to his own devising and not as God commanded through Moses. The other instance would be the bronze or the brazen serpent. Remember, it was made and it was lifted up as a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, that whoever looks to that would be healed. And as Jesus interprets that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up at the cross. And yet generations later, the Israelites burned incense to the bronze serpent instead of God. And so we're told that Hezekiah pulverized this idol of Nehushtan as Moses did the golden calf. These are breaches of the second commandment. They are not merely worshiping it as an idol, but they are worshiping the true God through these representations. And so the second commandment of God warns all people, not merely Israel, of the great sin both of making and worshiping idols and images and of worshiping God through them. God regularly repeated this in the Old Testament, and it gets to a lowest point at the ministry of Hosea, where God says, "No longer will you call me my Baal. You'll not use these images to worship me." How solemn then is the matter? How ongoing is this reality of false worship and idolatry? What a temptation it was for Israel. It's a sinful tendency, even among those who would profess to belong to the true God. They followed the customs of the nations, and that is often the lure of even the Christian church toward idolatry. But God declared through the prophet Isaiah, "To whom then will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare with me?" The answer is no one. It is nothing. And so idolatry is not merely worshiping a false god, but also worshiping the true God under forms or representations that God has not commanded, but as the worshiper himself devises. That's why our Westminster catechisms, combining the shorter and the larger here, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. You notice the absolute manner of speech. All, any, whatsoever. Very precise in their language. The Reformation rightly understood the second commandment, that the worship of the true God is forbidden to as well as through graven images. So the spirituality of true worship and the second of God's commandments. This prepares us now for the third point, and that's the application to Rome's worship. The conversion of Constantine in 311 and the subsequent Christianization of the empire set a direction for images to be incorporated into the church. Sacred images, representations were thereafter seen as legitimate means to convert, to assimilate, and to educate new initiates. This would hereafter challenge a recent Synod of Elvira condemnation of the religious use of pictures and images for instructional purposes. Several church fathers thereafter warned of the superstitious use of the images. In the late 6th century, Pope Gregory the Great, the last of the truly Orthodox fathers and yet possibly the first of the beguiled popes, approved the use of images in the churches. Even still, he insisted that they not be worshiped. All the while, the effects of the barbarian invasions were reverberating through the dissolved empire. The collapse of political Rome with its imperial power, it gave way to a papal Rome with its arrogated authority amidst a steady infiltrating stream of paganism with its many superstitions. And thus, by the 8th century, the momentum of these dark ages, as they're called, turned decidedly toward a spiritual recognition and use of physical images in religious worship acts. It was even to such a point that Muslims of the era chided the Roman Christians as idol worshipers. And for that reason, in part, the church didn't have any successful missionary work with Muslim culture. But then iconoclasm happened. Literally meaning icon breaking, this movement led by Eastern Emperor Leo III sought to alter the recent course that was taken with these visible images and their use and veneration. He prohibited them, regarded them as heretical. A church council in Constantinople in 754 likewise affirmed. But then in 787, another council at Nicaea rejected that and allowed the use of images and pictures in religious worship. The rationale was, as today, that honor and image do not end at the image, but are carried on through the image to the true object that it represents. And that as long as the images themselves were not worshiped, they were deemed acceptable. The notion was developed further by medieval theologians over the next few hundred years, particularly Thomas Aquinas, who then formulated three purposes for religious image use. One, to instruct. Secondly, to better remember the saints. And then third, to foster greater piety. We then come to the 1563, where the Church of Rome officially approved the use of images in worship. Simply put, the decision of that 787 council paved the way for what the Church of Rome holds even to the current day. It articulated three topics on this. The first is the invocation of saints in heaven. Secondly, the veneration of relics and thus pilgrimages. And then thirdly, the use of images of Christ, of Mary, the Mother of God, the saints, and the angels. Now, to interact briefly with these so that we can get into the application as it pertains to our question. To justify the invocation of saints, the Council of Trent looks to the prayers of Abraham on behalf of Abimelech and Job for his three friends. However, these men were on earth and not in heaven when they prayed for these others. And to regard the Apostle Paul's request to pray for me or to pray for us as justification for invoking the saints in heaven, as Trent's Catechism does, misses the obvious point. Paul did not say, pray to me. He said, pray for me. And so what a difference a preposition makes. When Revelation mentions the prayers of the saints brought to God as incense, it is not speaking of the heavenly saints in a mediatorial intercessory role, but the saints in heaven in their persecution. In fact, Scripture reveals that only God is the object of prayer, and only Christ is a mediator between God and men. When anyone other than Jesus Christ is put between God and the prayer, whether a saint or Mary, two things result. Either God is not the sole object of prayer, or Christ is not the sole mediator between God and men. Now, relatedly on this, concerning prayer to Mary, knowing the plight of the wine-lacking hosts in Cana, she approached the Lord, her son, to address the matter. But his reply was, woman, not in any way disrespectful, but woman, what do I have to do with you? To which she turned to those servants and said, whatever he says to you, do it. We here learn that Jesus does not look to his earthly mother for the exercise of almighty power, either then or now on earth or in heaven. Indeed, the Scripture never shows us any intercessory role for Mary. We instead see her praying alongside and equal with other believers on earth in the upper room. And after that reference in Acts, we don't hear of Mary anymore. So then with the rosary, far more prayers are said to Mary than to the Father. Now, that is quite revealing. Additionally, the rosary violates the Lord's own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Therefore, do not be like them. Jesus' words reveal rosary prayers as Gentile prayers, because like the prayer wheel in the Orient, so the rosary, this is a form of heathenism that uses continued repetition. It is not true Christianity. And so the Reformation considers the invocation of saints as an idolatrous practice. But to justify the veneration of relics, the Council of Trent roots it in the fact that the departed believers are still living members of Christ in God's temple, and since they will be raised at the resurrection and have brought much good to people while on earth, not only their memory, but their remains and their relics are to be honored and venerated and even visited. Trent's catechism reminds us that since the corpse of the man thrown into Elisha's grave sprang to life once again, and Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons were used to heal many, then such things to them have a normative function even today. And that's a feature of the Church of Rome. They assume the extraordinary can be made ordinary. It's what she does with relics, even as she does with transubstantiation in the Eucharist. However, there are enough pieces of the cross among Roman churches throughout the world and the relics of that cross to reassemble not only the cross, but perhaps even the Ark of Noah, as some have wondered. Regrettably, superstition, trickery, and fraud mark the Church of Rome. Whether it be the donation of Constantine, whereby lands were acquired for the papal church, or indulgences, whereby people pay for a reduction of temporal punishments, or for less time in purgatory, or even relics. The very ongoing search for the Holy Grail, or speaking of which, Noah's Ark, shows you again that the heart of man is a perpetual factory for idols. So then, to justify the use of images, the Council of Trent makes an attempted distinction between three forms of worship. Dulia is reverential service to objects and saints. Hyperdulia is reverence to Mary. But latria is worship that is due to God. To give the latter latria to any creature or graven image, that is idolatry. And thus they say they do not pray to the images, but through the images to God as his means of representation. They do not worship the images themselves, but as Trent says, the prototypes which those images represent. The other forms of reverential service of dulia and hyperdulia, they say, may be given creatures. However, in all these things, they do not do with the warrant of God. God does not approve these things in his word. They literally have made it up. But our Lord lumped all activities together when he rebuffed Satan on the matter of worship. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus here echoed the second commandment and did so in terms of worship, latria, as Rome might say, and dulia, of what they would say as service. He used these terms synonymously, that God alone gets both of these. So there really are no distinctions between dulia, hyperdulia, and latria with God's mind. It is only in Rome's mind. And since it's not in God's mind, it is therefore wrong. But yet, pursuing it further, does the common Roman worshiper know these distinctions? As one who grew up in the Catholic Church, I did not. Perhaps you are one currently or in the past who does or did not either. Rome's worship actions, pilgrimages, bowing, genuflecting, kisses, prayers, affections toward images, all indicate that the image is more than meets the eye, that the prototypical object of worship is being transferred back into the image itself in the mind of the worshiper, that if there is something beyond the image itself, the image nevertheless itself is being given that homage, veneration, piety, devotion, and even adoration. Again, this is not only the only time that Rome does this. She puts the sign and the thing signified there with the Eucharist, when the body and blood of Christ become that bread and wine in the sacrament. But here, with this aspect of images, there is no transubstantiation. But yet there's still the association of the reality with the sign. And even in such a way that the statue of Mary looks like what could be Mary. It does not look like a man. It does not look like Jesus. And with that, who is the bearded man on the crucifix? Is it Jesus? Do we know what Jesus looked like? Could it be one of the criminals who would have looked like the Lord Jesus on earth, standing next to him being crucified? We do not know the image of the Lord himself, and so then the image offers nothing. It does not offer anything true. It is lifeless. But the living Savior himself, if beheld spiritually by faith alone, is true. And he is living quite apart from Rome's image, which renders them unnecessary. But God's images that he appoints are different. Not only does he himself appoint them instead of men devising them, but as means to behold Christ spiritually, they don't resemble Christ. Quite unlike Rome with her crucifix, the tabernacle furnishings, the bronze serpent, the cities of refuge, the lamb, bread and wine. With types, God never uses a one-to-one like correspondence in this way. And this itself occasions Rome's like correspondence, touching Mary with her statues and Jesus with his crucifix, to be seen as they should. They are not of God. That is not the way God corresponds in what is called typology. So the appearances, the affections, the actions of Roman worshipers reveal an attachment to the image both objectively in sight and touch and subjectively in feeling and emotion, such that a distinction between the two is non-existent, even though they claim to behold the worship of the divinity outside the image or the relic. By all these things, the second commandment is broken again and again and again in the Church of Rome's worship. It is sensual, but what is spiritual is lacking. Truthfully, in view of Rome's rationale with images, one might justifiably wonder, why should any sacred image or representation be excluded? Could not an idolater say, I am worshiping Yahweh as the Son of Righteousness by my sun worship? I do worship Jesus as the light of the world when I bow down to my living room lamp at stated times in the evening. All these things could go in endless direction, and without the word of God, they seem to be going that way. Where does it all end is the question that's asked from this. Remember that Peter corrected Cornelius when he prostrated himself before Peter. Peter said, "Stand up, I too am a man." In that Cornelius, who had previously prayed to God in heaven and thus distinguished between God and Peter, was therefore not worshiping Peter when he prostrated himself before that. Both men knew that. And yet Peter corrected him to avoid the appearance that it is legitimate to offer religious worship through a creature, even to God. Cornelius' errant thoughts were like the men of Lystra before Paul and Barnabas. They are gods in the form of men. So the problem with following these worship principles of the Church of Rome is that it always leads to where does it end? In truth, it ends with not beginning in the first place. By grasping the spirituality of true worship, the second of God's commands, it begins by recognizing that God's worship must go as he has commanded to be done, by his promise to be provided. That only whatever is commanded is acceptable, and if it's not commanded, it is forbidden. And there is no room to say that if it's not forbidden, then I can therefore do. That's where this ends. It begins by understanding that God does not allow worship to be given to graven images as an object of worship or even through them to the true God of worship. So the Church of Rome would do well to heed its own statement in its catechism. They say, "Idolatry not only refers to false pagan worship, it remains a constant temptation to faith." And here again, we might insert Zwingli and Calvin. The heart of man is a perpetual factory of idolatry. Charles Hodge, ever relevant. "Idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images." And then, of course, there's Jesus himself. "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You worship that which you know," he said to the Samaritan woman who would have followed Jeroboam's way. "You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know." The Reformation and Protestants who still adhere to its theology and its principles find the Church of Rome's worship idolatry, not because of us, but because of the light of the Word of God. We reject not only the idols of the Gentiles, but also the images of Christians. That's the Reformation Church. One earlier reformer said, "Idolatry is one special cause that makes us to renounce the Roman religion." Why? To erect any image to God is to abolish his majesty and his glory. The true God is greater than any image that could be made or carved or hammered. And so we've considered these three points this evening: the spirituality of true worship, the second of God's commands, and the application to the Church of Rome. This lecture's purpose is not to beat up on Catholics. In fact, we could beat up on some Protestants, perhaps, too, who have strayed from their heritage in the Word of God. No, our purpose here is to inform. Our purpose is to warn. Our purpose is to call to the true worship of God in Jesus Christ. Who then shall we obey? Would we obey a church? Would we obey ourselves? Or would we obey the Word of God touching his worship? There's a great danger in the Church of Rome, such that many who readily pray to Mary may never come to Jesus Christ, who go no further than a saint or a relic or an image, each of which is a false religious experience in and of itself. So here at the end, the scripture calls us to what Psalm 97 says, Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. So with that, we seek the true worship of God, as the Word of God says. Well, symposium. So my work is done. What is your work for us to talk about, or what questions do you have that you want to ask? We go through presbytery exams, so we're ready for questions, God willing. And you're free to ask. So what questions do you have? Interact with it. Dave Landon, saw yours first.
Two-part question.
Okay.
Rome's practice of combining the first two commandments and calling it the first commandment, how do they feel that that absolves them from the charge of idolatry, or is that even their intent? And secondly, is there some proof in Scripture itself of the correct number of the commandments?
Yes, good questions. They do combine to us the first and second commandments so that they can distinguish the ninth and the tenth commandments to us. That's how it gets reordered, so that we both believe in 10 commandments. But they believe that what I just preached on is the first commandment. The second commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's in Catholic teaching. I think that they join the first to us, the first and the second commandments, is so that they can deflect from idolatry by justifying the means to the object through the represented, the image that's there representing the object. However, I don't think that the ordering itself, although I'm not Roman in my ordering of the Ten Commandments, men like Augustine, even Luther, acknowledge that is an ordering, and they use that ordering. So I'm not sure that just the ordering itself does it, but that's how they go through with the first and the second one. The second commandment, refresh me, or the second question you had.
Is there something in Scripture that determines the correct order? Is there really not a correct order? Numbering them, and Rome's okay, we're okay. The wording is the same for both communities.
Yes. I don't know of anything in Scripture that says, here's number one, here's number two, here's 9 and 10, etc. However, Jesus did refer to what clearly is the second table of the law. We have the divisions of the great commandment, which Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God as the first table. And then the second table, love your neighbor as yourself. We have a summary of the whole down to one word, is to love your neighbor as yourself. But in terms of specific 1, 2, 3 or 1, 2, Roman Reformation, I don't know of anything in particular, but we have other pastors here that might like to chime in as well. And hearing nothing, Joe.
Let's suppose someone has a painting of the Lord Jesus in their house performing one of the miracles he did, or Peter washing his feet. Is that considered idolatry?
I'm not a Dutchman, so I can say yes. Dutch heritage holds that those are appropriate. They do so in terms of historical. There's some blending of view on this, that for historical purposes or instructional purposes. Martin Luther said that representing the image of Christ in terms of instruction is allowable. I disagree with him on that. Other Reformed confessions disagree. But there are some who say that, like Rome does, the incarnation of the Son of God allows for representing the humanity of Christ visibly. I disagree with it. I would speak against it, simply because we do not know what the image of Christ looks like. We know that he was human, and we cannot represent who he is, either in his humanity or in his divinity. And even his humanity now is far more glorified than what any picture will represent. So for that reason, I believe it's true not to represent even the humanity of Christ pictorially. Some people do it. I would encourage not doing it.
Even like, like one God in three persons, and that we are confessing one God, and then suddenly in terms of image, you must not make the image of God, right? And then Christ suddenly comes out of that category, and feeling like, you know, not considering one God, that we were worshiping like the one God, you know what I mean? So it's not only about like we do not know how Christ looked like when he was on the earth, but at the same time, when we, even though we know, but just like saying, like, you know, why, like, suddenly he's not that God that we must not make an image of, you know what I mean? Yeah. So I feel, you know, there is a more serious issue that just we do not know how we can do present.
Yes, this is the era for the godly to behold Christ by faith. The age is coming when we will see him face to face. And I'm under ordination vows, and I do indeed believe it, as the Catechism says, that not only God generally, but any of the three persons. And that includes the inseparable union between the natures of Christ in the one person of the Son of God. So I don't think that it is right, according to the second commandment, and the rest of the Word of God, to visibly portray the second person of the Trinity. Yeah. Hello.
Where would that line be drawn, for example, for narrative, whether a children's coloring book or a film? Where is that, where you're actually just trying to visually communicate the story of the Scripture and then...
It's a good question, and I mean no being facetious, but the line is drawn crookedly. People don't draw it straight. You have some that do say we can show a picture or a representation of Jesus to our children. I don't think that's right. I would not teach my children on the basis of sight, but on the basis of faith. The Word of God is something we're to be heard. Holy things are not to be drawn in less ways than God presents them to be heard in Scripture. So I think we do a disservice. And really, I've never seen any benefit to pictures of Jesus for children. We have children here that memorize Scripture. They know how to pray. They're already developing these things, not because they've seen the pictures of what Jesus would look like. They've been taught experientially, by faith, to seek and know him. So that's where we draw it, by conviction. And I've never seen anything in my experience that because of that artwork or representation, that it's really helping children the way we might think it is. But it is an issue where the line is drawn crookedly, unfortunately.
Just to follow up, so for example, like the Pat, what is it, Mel Gibson's film that was so popular amongst the kids? Was it The Passion? Not The Passion.
The Passion.
Yeah.
The Passion.
Yeah. And I honestly don't have the answer, but I know, you know, in a time of the church where, you know, we're adopting whatever means necessary to, you know, spread the gospel, you know, certainly a lot of people, if you were to say, that's literally idolatry. You know, you think of the joke of, you know, the little boy, the woman asks the little boy, what are you drawing? Drawing Jesus, and because we don't know what Jesus looks like, well, hold on a minute, we will soon, or whatever. Where, I don't know. It's...
Yeah, the apostles could have put on theatrical plays, and they could have gotten people, if they could use the Colosseum, maybe they could have used the field, but they could have had plays to visibly portray the mysteries of the gospel. But in Galatians 3, Paul says, I think he's referring to his preaching, that Christ crucified was displayed publicly before you. And so the preaching put such a reality of visualizing these things by faith before the people of God. So I don't think movies likewise offer anything. That film came out of the Church of Rome's influence. I mean, the lead actor is an avowed Roman Catholic. So there's a vested interest at that level. And I don't know who was converted through that, and I can't read the heart. But God works through the preaching of the gospel. not the portrayal of the act. Sean, and then Peter. Yes, thank you.
Is it idolatry if it is not an object of worship?
How so?
Representation of Christ. So if the, like the way the sixth commandment is worded is, you shall not make for yourself graven image, full stop. You shall not bow down to them, right? Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily distinguishing between, but there does seem to be at least structural in the text, distinction between the creation of the image and then bowing down to it. So would the golden calf have been an idol if they hadn't worshipped it?
If they did anything Godward toward it, yes. And I would say even the making of it, because Moses is absent. So they need another means by which to approach God.
The question I'm not quite asking is, I tend to come down on the side of any representation of God that is not revelation is a lie. Right? That anything. So, strictly speaking, yeah, the coloring books are a lie, you know, because and it's varying degrees of arguing the innocuousness of that lie, because you are showing something specific, and if you're arguing for it, then it seems to be you're arguing, yeah, it's a lie, but nobody really believes it. But so that's kind of where I come down on this, and I'm not trying to split hairs, but I just want to make sure that where I'm coming down on this makes sense biblically and is not me reading into the text of this is prescribed, this is forbidden for worship, and where does the representation become idolatry?
Yeah.
Representation often poured entirely, unless it is revelatory.
I would veer that direction with it. And because the way God interprets that incident, and with Jeroboam, is that they're using these not as objects, but they're means to the object that they're professing. And that's why later with Hosea 2:16, you will no longer call me my Baal. You'll no longer identify me with that Baal idol you're using. Yeah, Peter.
So my first comment, I just wanted to defend the Dutch tradition a little bit. Not what you said, because the Heidelberg Catechism does say, may not images be used as books for the laity? No, because God does not want his people taught by dumb images, but by the laity.
Can you just slow down and speak up a bit?
Yeah. The Heidelberg Catechism does say that God does not want his people taught by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the word. And so at least the Dutch who are faithful to Heidelberg would also prohibit images of Christ.
I was thinking Rembrandt, not Heidelberg.
Okay, yeah. So not faithful to Heidelberg. But my question, which is more in the line of what these two were saying, I think Sean may have addressed it by that comment about it being a lie, but my mind is constantly full of visual imagery. I mean, I've heard that some people don't think this way, and that surprised me, but when I hear something described, a picture of it comes in my mind. And I don't know if I'm capable of stopping that, but according to the Westminster Catechism, it sounds like if you're telling me a story of Jesus and I see a man in my head, then that's idolatry. So what do I do about that?
Yeah, there's the weakness of the flesh is such that these things are bound to happen. That, to me, is quite different than somebody putting these windows to be stained glass windows and taking the child one by one, now let's genuflect together, let's cross yourself in some way, or what have you. These things just come out of, I don't know, knee-jerk reactions, impulsiveness maybe, that's not controlled or sanctified. The Lord knows those things. They're forgivable things, whatever non-innocence or guilt is in them. But to me, these are things, okay, they're what you get defiled with in the course of a day, as many other things about the Christian life. So I don't look as seriously on those. If someone knows that it's wrong and, you know, it's like, don't look at that elephant over there type picture. These are things that just happen to us in the weakness of our flesh. Another question. Yep.
One of the things, and this is just with this discussion, one thing pops into my head that I guess I never really thought of, but in retrospect of the conversation, it fits. It. So you would categorize that as, say, nativity as well.
Sure.
Yep.
Like a crash or
nothing wrong with drawing a camel. Right. Nothing wrong with having hay on your front porch or wherever. But when you associate that with the religious connotation and bringing the affections of devotion and adoration, I think that violates the second commandment.
And that would be true with, I mean, even some of the most arduous brethren of some stretch of the faith would be like the living nativities and all these other things that go on throughout, you know, this season.
You mean like plays? Is that a
right.
living?
So like they have on the front of the church, they have a camel and the people dressed up.
Oh, I see. Gotcha.
Outfits and stuff like that. Yeah. So it's just an interesting how you could dress that.
Yeah, I think so. You know, you go to the person that's playing the role of Jesus. Right. It just seems something walking very precariously on that role. Yes, Cassie.
I guess I don't quite get where the line is when it comes to things that are created not for worship, but like art or music, like that brings us to worship God and what he's made, like, you know, people like musicians who are talented, like it's a God-given talent.
Sure.
So we're not worshiping that. Person, like, where is that line, and does that play to this at all?
Sure. Yeah, Handel's Messiah may occasion you to worship God. It's not a means through which you should worship God. It's not something God's appointed. I mean, the scripture's there, but that's the scripture. He hasn't said, add violins and all this stuff. Under the Old Testament, yeah. We disagree with, I know some brethren here, about instruments and music too. That's another matter. But with this, I wouldn't say that loving Handel's Messiah or any other good music, that's not necessarily worship. This was dealing with worship acts of prayer, rosary, praying to Mary, statues, giving reverential devotion to God by means of these images. I think this is a little different. Yes, Kevin.
In the commentaries that in the ancient Near East, nobody thought that the idol was a god, but that it was merely a place where the god manifested his presence in order to receive worship.
Yeah.
And so the idea of mediation was at the core of the use of images in worship. Is that your understanding as well?
That's what I'm saying in your words.
So when Jesus says in John 4 that the Father is looking for true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth, when I hear those words, I don't know that I hear the same thing that a lot of my brethren do. I hear an echo of what Paul said in Philippians when he said, you worship God in the spirit. We worship God by the Spirit in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And that's what I hear Jesus saying in John 4. And he's saying that this whole worship system that was set up in the Old Testament, which had a lot of visual, a lot of smells, some good and some bad.
Yeah, sensual.
Was very sensual. He's saying that's going away. And it's being replaced by this. You're going to come to God not by going to some place on earth to witness this sacrificial system with all of its sounds and sights and
right.
smells. You're going to simply worship the Father by the Spirit, trusting in me and not yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think maybe that's where we need to go. It's when you listen to Handel's Messiah, and know, you're not using that as the mediation between, the mediator between you and God.
Yeah, that's fair. That's good counsel. That's what I'm saying in terms of the through and the to matter. Yep. Yes, Eric.
I just got a random thought on images of Jesus. And that is, I try to think of the pre-incarnate Christ, and it's hard to conjure up an image for that.
An image for a...
For the pre-incarnate Christ.
Pre-incarnate Christ, yes.
So if you think of Jesus as a little baby, you're kind of missing a good part of history of redemption.
Yeah. He is the same person. He now has an added human nature to his divine nature. Peter.
I'll say sort of a random comment, but I'm thinking that in terms of the argument that, you know, if the image itself is for instruction or something like that and not for worship, but it's an image of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've sometimes countered with the argument, well, when is Jesus not to be worshipped? So that instead of the idea that it's heightening the image to be worshipped, it's actually taking Christ out of a worship context and saying, no, we're just talking about it.
Just instruction. Yeah.
You know, and, well, why are we talking about Jesus non-worshipfully?
Yeah. Okay. That's a good point. Good insight. We need to save time for our second speaker, but go ahead.
Number one, like, I think you sum up really nicely. I'm going to take this phrase. You said, you know, when you have another means of approaching God, means like without idolatry. I think that, I think, really sum up really nicely this kind of like running here. So not only just like visual things, but anything that you are attempt to, right, like approach God other than, you know, Holy Spirit through, you know, God's words, you know, that it's a possibility that you are doing something like idolatry. My question is this though, because every day, like every year when we have Reformation Day kind of celebration like that, you know, when I heard like about the Reformation was like when I was in college, and then I remember the lesson from that time, they said Reformation should be done every day in the church. It's always like pointed inside and like checking out our church, our worship, where is something that we are not doing right, like in biblical way. So we gotta reform like every week, every day, inside of our church, not just like pointing out outside. Or in the past, yeah, Catholic did this and we are different, right? So what do you think that, what are the areas that Protestant, you know, church, or maybe in the reform circle or in outside, you know, do you see any urgency that the church need to be reformed, especially in the area of worship or, you know, inside of the church?
Mm-hmm. There truly are. We disagree about a lot of things in the Reformation Church, and we need to work at it. And I think that we make a lot about justification, rightly so, but there's also our own need for repentance and sanctification collectively as the Reformed Church. So you come here and you get our take on all sorts of things. You go to a Dutch church, you get different nuances there, and even within Presbyterianism. And so these wrinkles exist in the Church of Jesus Christ that as reforming, I appreciate your statement, we have to reform every week in worship. What are things that we have wrong? What are things we need to change? Do we fellowship with our other fraternal denominations as we could and should? There's lots of things that we could do and should be doing. That's just the tip of the iceberg, I guess, but hopefully that puts it in a direction of where I'd go with it.